Now, no doubt, all of us have had a very emotional lost and found experience. A few years ago, I was doing some gardening without wearing any gloves, and I filled up our green bin with all sorts of cuttings and prunings, only to find out when I knocked off at nightfall and went inside that I had lost my wedding ring. Well, of course, I didn't worry about it. I didn't need a wedding ring to prove that I was married. The callus on my finger would suffice. Actually, that's rubbish. Of course I was worried about it. I immediately went back outside with a torch and I spent a couple of hours emptying the bin and then searching the ground all around the bin trying to find the ring. And fortunately, I found it when it reflected in the torchlight and I could see it gleaming. You can imagine that there was great rejoicing when I found it, and I still got it. But what if you lost something and couldn't find it? Albert Einstein, the great physicist, was once travelling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle, punching the tickets of every passenger. And when he came to the famous professor, Einstein reached into his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket. So he reached into his trouser pockets, and it wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but he couldn't find it. And then he looked in the seat beside him. He still couldn't find it. The conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle, punching tickets, and as he was ready to move on to the next car, he turned around and he saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Sometimes we may not know that we're lost. An old man was out walking with his young grandson. "How far are we from home?" he asked the grandson. The boy answered, "Grandpa, I don't know." The grandfather asked, "Well, where are you?" Again, the boy answered, "I don't know." Then the grandfather said good-naturedly, "Sounds to me as if you're lost." The young boy looked up at his grandfather and said, "No, I can't be lost. I'm with you." What a great answer from that little boy. You can't be lost if you're with the one who's taking care of you. Last week, we looked at the cost of discipleship in Luke 14. And the passage ended with the words of Jesus, "Anyone who with ears to hear should listen and understand." In the next chapter, which is our focus today, we find Jesus telling a number of parables which serve to show the religious leaders were not the ones who were listening to or understanding Jesus. And I'm going to ask Erin to come up now, and she's going to read for us in Luke chapter 15. So if we've got your Bibles, we've got your journals, please grab it. We're going to read all of Luke chapter 15.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to be reading from the NLT version. "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man had 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness to go and search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and have it straight away. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields, working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours come back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf?' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead, and he has come back to life. He is lost, but now he is found.'"
Thanks, Aaron. Now, you may be feeling like I've bitten off more than I can chew this week in looking at all of Luke chapter 15. Where there are three different parables. Well, lunch is here at church tonight. You're not racing off to somebody else's place for lunch, so you can stay longer if you need to. No, I'm not. I'm still aiming to finish on time. It actually, we find out that these parables actually are all related. We could have had a sermon on each one, but I want to look at all three of the parables together because they are related. And all three are equally concerned with finding what is lost. And at the end of each parable, it seems that what is lost has been found. It also seems unlikely that Luke would just add the second and third parables to underline the first one and repeat what was already being said there. Or that Jesus or Luke, for that matter, as the author of the gospel, was trying to make the same point three times. I mean, you know, sometimes we do need to make a point multiple times to get it, but why would he do it? Luke was a very careful writer. And it's much more likely that the three parables are meant to give us different shades of meaning or different aspects to God's means of saving people. And the theme of finding what is lost is actually a very important one in Luke's gospel. Luke is interested in showing that salvation is for all people, not just those who are part of God's chosen people, Israel, but all who are lost, including the outsiders and the disadvantaged, the poor, the lame, the crippled, women who were not considered worthy of salvation by the Jewish leaders, and similarly Samaritans and Gentiles. One of the key verses in Luke's Gospel, if not the key verse in the whole Gospel, is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. The three parables in Luke's Gospel are all about something or someone that is lost. Each parable identifies the main characters, describes the loss and the subsequent search, narrates the recovery of what was lost, relates the motif of rejoicing with friends and neighbours over the recovery, and closes with Jesus making a link between the conclusion of the parable and the heavenly rejoicing that accompanies the repentance of a sinner. And in spite of the remarkable parallelism, it's also evident that there is an escalation from one parable to the next. The shepherd suffers the loss of one sheep from a flock of how many? Of 100, one out of 100. The woman loses a coin, one coin out of how many? 10. That is a much greater percentage, much greater proportion of loss for her. And the father suffers the loss of one son out of 2, half. Okay, there's an escalation in the amount of loss that is occurring in these stories. But these parables are pretty well known, okay? I'm sure that even before Aaron read them to you, you could have probably told those parables off the top of your head. And so what I want to do, instead of walking through the parables, I want to take out a leaf out of Michael Wilcox's book in his Bible Speaks Today commentary, and I want to deal with the three parables together, looking at what they teach us about God's salvation. And I want to do it under these headings: the who of salvation, the why of salvation, the how of salvation, and then I want to conclude by talking about the surprising twist at the end of the third parable, which actually helps us to understand why Jesus told these parables. Well, when we think about the who of salvation, the term shepherd is not actually mentioned in this first parable. It's really talking about the sheep. It's clear that the one who owns 100 sheep and then goes looking for the one which is lost would certainly have conjured up in the minds of the hearers the whole issue of the shepherd of Israel. This was an image that was very familiar to them. They understood God to be the shepherd of the nation of Israel. Some of the Jewish leaders, especially the elite, despised the idea of being shepherds, but this was an image that God himself used to describe his care for his people. You can look at passages like Isaiah 40 verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. Or you could go to Ezekiel chapter 34. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I myself will tend my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. You are my flock, the sheep of my pasture. You are my people, and I am your God. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And of course, you all know the most famous reference in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. It's no surprise then that in New Testament times, the image is taken over by Jesus. And he calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10 a couple of times. And it seems that this imagery was taken up by the New Testament writers, who describe Jesus as the Great Shepherd. The author to the Hebrews describes Jesus as the Great Shepherd. And Peter describes him as the chief shepherd. And just as the owner of the sheep celebrated when the lost sheep was found, so Jesus, the chief shepherd, celebrates over the recovery of a lost sinner. There could be no more joyful a finding than finding a lost sinner. And so the parable of the lost sheep shows us this picture of the seeking son, the shepherd who goes out to look for the lost sheep. But the second thing that we see, and I'm skipping over the second parable for just a moment, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but the second thing that we see in the third parable is we see the father who is longing to see his son return. He waits and he waits and he waits, constantly looking out for his son. How do we know? Because while the son was still a long way off, it says in verse 20, his father saw him coming. He was on the lookout. He wasn't just sitting there waiting, oh, I hope he turns and knocks up on the door one day, knocks on the door. No, he was looking, he was waiting. And he had been on the lookout for him. And the next verse, 21, tells us that he was filled with love and compassion. So he runs to meet his son. He embraces him and he kisses him. Not surprisingly then, some scholars and commentators suggest that the better title for this parable is not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the loving father, or the parable of the waiting father. Now, here's something you may not know. It is often thought that the father runs to his son because of his love for him. And I'm sure that's very true. In the culture of the day, an older man would never run except in an emergency. And hiking up these flowing robes in order to run not only lacks dignity, but it also inappropriately exposes one's legs to public view. Now, I know some of you are quite happy wearing shorts and showing off your legs, but in that culture, you did not do that kind of thing. It would cause dishonor. But this seems to be of very little concern to the father. In this moment, he runs, not because he'd been longing for his son to return, which he had been, but because his son was in immediate danger from the hostile villagers. You see, what the younger son had done in demanding his inheritance and what the father had done in agreeing to give it to him had actually brought the family into disrepute. The rabbis taught that there were three cases in which the cries of a person would not be heard. The cries of someone who lent money without having witnesses, kind of serves you right if you do that. The cries of someone who made themselves a slave to a master, kind of serves you right if you make yourself a slave. And the cries of a father who transferred his property to his children in his lifetime. That was seen to be, you just don't do that. And that's exactly what had happened. So in the society in which they're living, this family was regarded as a disgrace to the culture and to the practices. And so the people in the village where this family resided would have been angry about the younger son demanding his inheritance. Their sons might end up doing the same thing. And they would have been angry that the father gave in to his son and gave him his inheritance. Their sons might expect the same thing for them. The family was seen to be going against custom and convention. And so when this younger son returns to the village, the likelihood is the villagers are going to mug him. But being disrespectful to their society, to their culture, to his father. And the father is not going to let that happen. The father is not running so much to welcome his son as we in our Western thinking might assume. He's running to the edge of the village to preempt any hostile reaction by the villagers. And by signalling with a kiss and an embrace that the errant son is under his protection, he's basically saying, no one is touching my son. I am welcome him back. He is my son. Lay off. I want to suggest to you that this parable actually is highlighting for us the waiting father who runs to protect. That's not what you might normally hear when you hear this parable. But I think that's actually more culturally relevant to why Jesus told this parable. And of course, as we read on, he demands that the finest robe in the house be brought and placed on his son. This is really showing everybody that he is welcoming his son back. He's placing a ring on his finger, putting sandals on his feet. He's ordered the fatted calf be killed, that there be a celebration. The son is restored to the father who'd been waiting for him to return. What a wonderful picture this is of our Heavenly Father who longs for people to return to him. And when they recognize their lostness and they turn to him to seek his mercy, just as the prodigal son did, we find that the Father runs to protect them, to protect us and embrace us and restore us to the status of sons. By the way, ladies, you don't want to be a daughter. I saw Abby's T-shirt earlier. She's got daughter of the king on her. I thought, that's great. But you know what? Daughters never got anything. It was always the sons that got everything. And so you want to be a son. In fact, the Bible teaches us that men and women are both sons of God. We have the same status. Now, women do not have a lesser status at all. That might be implied if you're a daughter of the God rather than a son of God, but it's actually the same status, so just be aware of that. But there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents and turns to God. Now, while the first and the third parables describe the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, as we've seen, they show two different aspects, the seeking son and the waiting father. And so some people have thought, well, what about that middle parable? What's that actually telling us? And some have wondered if the middle parable is actually showing us another aspect of salvation that involves the Holy Spirit, so that we actually see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in the process of salvation. And so some have suggested that the woman lighting a lamp and seeking her lost coin is about more than just a seeker of what is lost. They think that the woman represents the church, which is guided by the light of the Holy Spirit to find the lost. And that's led to some describing this middle parable as the illuminating spirit. The lost coin, which is found by the light, represents the church guided by the light of the Holy Spirit to find the lost. And that would mean then that the three parables, in those three parables, the Trinitarian God is seen to be at work in the process of salvation. The Lord Jesus is seeking and saving, the Holy Spirit is illuminating and guiding, and the Father is watching and waiting, and all are celebrating the return of the lost sinner. Now, friends, this is a very interesting idea, and it might be a bit of a stretch to read the Trinity into these three stories. Without a doubt, though, all three stories do tell us of the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And this is the challenge for those of us who are forgiven and enjoy the benefits of being in the Father's home. Will our attitude to others who are repentant be the same? Will we be jealous or react with joy? And so I want to ask you these questions. Will we seek out sinners as the Son does? Do we share his mission and his joy? It is the hope of restoring the lost and leading people back to the joy of the Father that actually causes Jesus to receive sinners and to dine with the tax collectors that we saw at the beginning of chapter 15. Do we share the anticipation of the Father about lost people returning home and celebrate with joy when they do? Are we as gracious as the Father in welcoming back those who have turned away from him, but have repented and turned back? Are we as active? Are we active as a church guided by the Spirit of God to find the lost? Are we learning from Jesus, living for Jesus, loving like Jesus, and leading to Jesus? Does our joy over someone finding the narrow door and entering into the kingdom of God match the joy in heaven? This is the who of salvation. Who is interested in our salvation? Brothers and sisters, it's the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all interested in us coming into relationship with the Godhead. The second thing then is to talk about the why of salvation. Salvation, or entering into the kingdom of God through the narrow door, is presented in these parables in two significant ways. The misery of humanity being lost and the joy of God in finding the lost. And it's because of this misery and this joy that the great plan of salvation has been brought about. God has instituted this plan of salvation for our benefit because we're in a terrible state and because it's his joy when we come back to him. And so what we see as we look at this is, first of all, the lostness of humanity. In the first parable, the sheep demonstrates one aspect of the human predicament, that we have gone astray, that we're wandering on and on from one patch of grass to the next, hour by hour, eyes only on what lies immediately ahead, short-sightedly, unaware that we're not where we're meant to be. That's what the sheep does, and that's exactly what is being described about humanity. All the time, the sheep is straying further and further away from the flock and the fold. And there is one sense in which human beings are just like that. We're lost. We've gone astray. We're like sheep that have strayed from God. In the second parable, the coin is lifeless. It doesn't have a mind of its own. It can't move. It can't certainly find its own way back like the sun could, or even the bleat from the sheep. Of course, humanity is not inanimate like the silver coin. But spiritually, from the point of view of the Spirit, it is lifeless. When Paul writes to the Ephesians church, he says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. It's a metaphor, okay? People weren't physically dead, but because they were in their sins, they were dead. Colossians 2:13 says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. So this coin is a very apt symbol of those who are incapable of doing anything about their situation. Humanity is helpless. We cannot do anything about fixing up our own problems. And in the third parable, of course, the prodigal son, we actually see here that humanity is foolish. The prodigal son made himself independent of his father. He took what would have been his anyway in due course, but he short-circuits the normal course of events and what was expected about inheritances. And he insists that his father give him right then and there what was coming to him eventually. But in the process, he cuts himself off from his father's presence. He made an extremely foolish decision. And humanity, too, is foolish. This is the predicament of humanity, brothers and sisters. It's the reason that humanity is in a mess. It has gone astray. It is helpless. And it is foolish. And this is a message that we need to communicate to people who have not yet entered through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. Any type of evangelism needs to include these three aspects. Of course, it's not a very popular message, isn't it, to go around telling people that they've gone astray, that they're helpless, and that they're foolish. I mean, people don't want to hear that message. And so when we communicate the message to any particular hearer, we need to think very carefully about what we say and how to say it. It's a matter for much prayer and wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the fact is that without God, people are lost. Brothers and sisters, we have the answer to that lostness. But we need to be sharing with people. And that's the first part of the why of salvation. There is a need for God's plan of salvation because people are lost. Now, here's the second part of why God has a salvation plan. Whether or not you think that the shepherd is a picture of Jesus the Son and the woman is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the father of the prodigal son is a picture of God the Father, whether or not you agree with that, the first two parables explicitly and the third parable implicitly all liken their joy in finding what was lost to the joy that is experienced in heaven when a sinner repents. And that's very clear in verse 7. There's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. It's very clear in verse 10. There is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. And it's kind of evident in verse 32. We had to celebrate this happy day. Your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So this is why God has a plan of salvation. Humanity is lost, and he rejoices when people come back into relationship with him. How does all that happen? And that's the third thing. The gist of chapter 15 is that it is God who saves people, and that he does so because he wishes and delights to do so. These statements are the who and the why of salvation. The practical question remains, how can this glorious salvation apply to me? How can I find myself in the position of the sheep and the coin which is found and the son who is welcomed home? And to answer this question, we need to place this chapter in its context. We need to go back to the preceding section to see why Luke arranges his material in the way that he does. And as I've outlined in the last couple of weeks, from Luke chapter 13, verse 22, right the way through to the end of chapter 14, it all describes how a person can enter into the kingdom of God through the narrow door. And it was pointed out that we need to strip off all the things which clutter our lives and which often we are loath to lose because we think they'll commend us to God, but they don't. There is nothing that we can bring to him which is not at worst a sin and at best a hindrance. We've talked about the necessity to give your allegiance to Jesus and to no one else. We've talked about the need to bear one's cross, to live a life which is shaped by the cross. And we've talked about the necessity of counting the cost. And having elaborated this point, as he moves on into chapter 15, Luke says this, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. I like the NIV here. They were gathering around to hear Jesus, or the ESV. They were drawing near. And the opening verse of the new chapter actually form a hinge with what's gone before and the parables that we've just heard about. Unlike the Pharisees and the guests and the general crowds, the tax collectors and the sinners had recognized that they could do nothing to gain God's favor. They'd acknowledged their sinfulness. They had shed all the pretensions of having anything that would merit their salvation. They had drawn near to Jesus and were following him. And as a result, they entered through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. They had found what Luke goes on to expound in the three parables, that Jesus was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. I prefer some of the other translations here. This man, Jesus, receives or welcomes sinners and eats with them. These words were actually uttered by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they meant them as a complaint, but they were absolutely right. And they had, in fact, without realizing, put in a nutshell the gospel of salvation. So chapter 15, verse 1 is really a summary of everything that's gone before. When sinners draw near, he receives them. When the prodigal returned in the frame of mind required by Jesus' narrow door sayings, when he confessed his humility, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," then his father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And as we know from the parable, the son acknowledges that he's no longer to be worthy to be called a son. That in fact he sinned against heaven and his father. And we saw what the father's response was. "Quick, bring the finest robe. Put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate that my son has returned." And it's the same with our heavenly father. When we come to God, stripped of all that we think might commend us to God's favour, it's then that he cries, "This child of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now is found." How can a person be saved? Simply through penitence or repentance or confession. The words of the Father and our Heavenly Father echo what was said at the end of the first parable, which in many ways is a summary of this whole section that we're looking at. It tells us who is concerned in the salvation of humankind, the principalities and powers of heaven, the triune God himself. None less are concerned about our salvation. Why? Because it's God's joy and delight to save lost people. And how? By drawing near to God as penitent, helpless, repentant sinners. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But there's one more important thing that I want you to learn from these parables. And that's about the twist at the end of the parable. Ian Smith, who's those pictures up on the screen there, is a colleague of mine, the principal of the Presbyterian College in Sydney. And a few years ago, he wrote an article entitled "Preaching the Lucan Parables." And in that article, he suggested that the older son is actually the main character of the threefold parable about lostness. Now, that is surprising to a lot of people. Because we think about, the sheep that's recovered and the coin that's found and the son who returns home. He said the point of the whole three parables is about the older son. The audience of these three parables is clearly defined in verse 2. It's the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling against Jesus for receiving and eating with sinners. And it's not people who saw themselves as lost to whom these parables are primarily addressed. It's the religious leaders of the day. And Ian Smith said that the three stories in Luke 15, have the similar structure as we've seen. Something is lost, a sheep, a coin, a son. That which is lost is found. There's great rejoicing. And at one level, the meaning of the parable is clear. The religious leaders of Israel should be rejoicing that lost sinners were being found. But the parable, the third parable, does not end with the prodigal son being found. Ian suggests that there's a possible interpretive key in the first two stories as to how we should understand the story about the two sons. In the first parable, we have a lost sheep, a long way from home. It knows it's lost, and there's rejoicing when it's found. That's very much like the prodigal son. He knows he's lost, and there's rejoicing when he's found. But the parable of the lost coin in the second story, while it is still at home, it's never left home, it was always there, it doesn't recognise that it is lost because it's a lifeless coin. And Ian says this resonates with the older son, the older brother in the final story. And I think he's right. When we come to the end of the three stories, who remains lost? The sheep, the coin, and the prodigal son have all been found and have all been the object of rejoicing. The older brother, however, is still lost. He never left home, but he's lost. Because he hasn't understood grace and mercy. The irony of the final story is that the prodigal son recognizes that he has no right to be a son. And when he resolves to go home, he, it is to be treated as a hired servant. The older brother, however, who has every right to be treated as a son, chooses to adopt the attitude of a hired servant. And in verse 29, he complains that he has not been paid for the services that he has rendered, not even with a young goat. And as long as he has this mentality of remuneration for services rendered, he will never know the freedom of a son. So this then raises the question, who is lost? Having identified the audience as the religious leaders of Jesus' time, it is possible to affirm that the main character of this threefold parable is in fact the older brother. By the end of the chapter, he is the only one who remains lost, even though he's not left home. He's lost in his legalism and his desire for rewards for effort. He's so embittered that he refuses to join in the celebrations of his younger brother. And the father reminds him, "Dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours." And he implores his son to join in the celebrations for the younger brother. Will he come in? We're not told. That's the challenge of the parable that is addressed primarily to the Pharisees and the scribes. Just like the older son, they are lost in their legalism and their desire of rewards for effort. If you're listening to this sermon, the questions that you need to ask yourself is, who am I like? Just because you're sitting here in church, or just because you think you're a disciple of Jesus, that does not mean you are one of the lost who has been found. We've been learning over the last few weeks that the doorway into the kingdom of God is narrow, and you can't bring anything to God that would warrant your entry. We have seen that there's a real cost to being a disciple of Jesus. We have seen that those who think they are insiders turn out to be outsiders, and that God welcomes the outsiders who recognize their straying, helpless, foolish existence, and he makes them insiders. Today's message boils down to this: which son are you? Are you the prodigal son who was lost and has been found and has been rejoicing in heaven over your return? Or are you the older son who always thought he was found, who always thought he was safe and secure with regard to his future, but he turns out to be lost? What we also see in these three parables is the heart of God for the lost. Do we have the same heart? God cares enough for those who are not interested in him to go looking for them, and even when they have strayed away consciously. We should be like treasure hunters in search of great treasure, except the treasure that we're seeking is the lost souls of vulnerable sheep. The search isn't always easy, but the joy at the end makes the effort worth the cost. Do you recall the story I told at the beginning about the little boy who said he wasn't lost because he was with Grandpa? Ultimately, his answer is the answer to every single person's lostness. We can't be lost if God is with us. And so it's our job to introduce lost people to Jesus so that they can find a home in the kingdom of God. And in the home groups this week, in the questions that I have said, I wanted you to explore this a little bit more as to how we can be those people who are reaching out to the lost. Very easy for us to kind of be in our little holy huddle here in church. And, sometimes we can get even isolated in our work environments where we just get on with our job. Alex was saying last week about there's a lot of time working on his own. I work in a Christian environment where I'm with Christians all the time. It's harder to kind of engage with people who are in the world. There are people around us. So I want you to think about in the home groups this week, how can we reach out to the lost? May God help us to do that. And I want to give you a couple of moments to reflect on that before we come up and sing the final song. So we're just going to put up a slide for a time of reflection and just a couple of minutes, and then we'll sing our final closing song.